The following message, What Does Creation Teach Us About God?, is the second in the series titled Basic Christian Truths. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, August 11, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, 2 weeks ago, we began a new series in our evening study that I have labeled Basic Christian Doctrines. Lacking any more catchy title, that seemed to be what I was trying to do, so that seemed to be sufficient. Perhaps as we go along, we'll find something a little more flashy to go on this, but I think that will suffice for now. In our first study, we did something quite unusual, that is unusual for this place, and that is we opened with a very brief video presentation in which we were confronted with the remarkable nature of the work that God has done in creation. A single example of His wisdom and power and knowledge, etc. And we deduced by way, I think, of reasonable logical argument, that indeed the evidence, even that one single piece of evidence, which could be multiplied trillions of times, that the evidence very plainly points to the existence of a being who is the source of all that we experience and all that we see. Now, before moving in our study tonight to take up the subject of what does creation teach us about God, we began with the question, does creation tell us that God is? And we saw the answer is yes. Tonight we're going to look at the question, what does the creation teach us about Him? Before doing so, I would like to read a very brief paragraph out of Lenski's commentary on Hebrews. I came across this in study in another area, and I thought it suited very well as a PS to our study the last time. He says that speculation, that is philosophical speculation apart from God's revelation in His Word, speculation has never found a beginning, likewise never an end. When scientists say that they are not obliged to do this, they seek to excuse themselves from the main thing they must do to be true knowers. That's what the term scientist means. It means a knower or knowers. When scientists say, well, we're not obliged to account for the beginning of everything, we're not obliged to account for its end, Lenski says they excuse themselves from the main thing that scientists are supposed to be doing. For unless they truly know the beginning and the end and Him who fixes both, how can they truly know what lies between? The humble Christian who knows this main thing is far, far in advance of all the learned men who, in spite of all that they learn, lack the absolute essentials. Well, by way of a PS to our study last time, the study of the relation of science and the Bible is legitimate. It is profitable, but that is not our subject. We brought that into our study last time because it was a convenient way to address the very first theme in our series of studies. But tonight I want us to consider how the creation, taking the next step, we have said, well, the creation tells us that God exists, but the next step is, what does the creation tell us about God? What can we know about God from the things that He has made? Now, it would be possible to deduce certain things apart from any reference to the Bible, whatever. That is a somewhat labored endeavor, so what I'm going to do tonight is to take up certain texts in Scripture in which the writers of Scripture reflect upon the creation, they have observed the things that God has done, and they have come to certain deductions from what they have seen about the nature, the character, of God Himself. And I hope that at the end of our study, having seen in somewhat summary fashion the variety of things that the created order tell us about God. I hope that at the end of our study that you'll never look at a night sky or a flower or any creature without recognizing the testimony that it bears to his Creator's character. Now, the first passage I would direct your attention to is in Romans chapter 1. In this passage, Paul is speaking of the justness of the revelation of God's wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he says that such judgment is just because a revelation has been made of God's character and of his nature that makes men accountable before him. We begin reading in chapter 1 and verse 19, what may be known of God, that is known apart from testimony of Scripture, apart from special revelation, but what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood in the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead or deity, so that they are without excuse. Now, there's a lot that we could say about this particular passage, and I would refer you to our studies in Romans several years back when we looked at this passage in something of detail. But the most basic thing that the creation reveals about its creator is the nature of his being. That is, of what order of being is the creator? Is he less than us? Well, obviously the answer is no. Is he equal to us? Well, likewise the answer is no. The only logical answer is that he is greater than we are in certain ways, in certain features of his being and character. Well, Paul says that the most basic thing that the creation reveals about the Creator is his deity. Literally, the term that he uses can be translated his godness. That is, he is of an order of being that is not like us. From observing the creation, observing it not only in its scope, not only in its size, not only in its intricacy and order, but observing the creation, it is clear that the universe is the work of a being who is divine. And think of it this way. If God is like us, if the Creator is like us, how did he do what he did? We look at the vast creation. The universe has not yet been measured. The figure keeps growing every time the scientific community comes up with new data. It's always more bigger than before. Its intricacy is to be seen in greater detail with each passing decade. And so how did God do that? How did he do what he did? Now, I want to do something of a scientific experiment. This is not complicated. You can try this at home. It's not dangerous. But imagine for a moment that I would like to have a glass of ice-cold sweet tea. You know, the kind that has the little condensation drops coming down the side of it, just really, really right. Okay? Are you ready? What happened? Nothing. Why? Why did nothing happen? I formed in my mind, I believe, an adequate conception of what I wanted, even down to the condensation droplets coming down the side of it. I determined what I wanted. I knew what the ingredients would be. What did I lack? I lacked power. I lacked the power of what kind of being? A being like myself? Like I said, you can try this at home. It's not particularly dangerous. You won't make a mess. You won't scare your parents. You may scare your parents, but all right. But the point is, what kind of being is required to do what I just tried to do by the snapping of my fingers? Well, we have certain words, don't we? We use the word divine, for example. And what we're saying is that a being who is able to do that, who is able to think and something happens, who is able to speak and something happens, who is able, the anthropomorphism, who's able to snap his fingers and certain things happen, a being who is able to do that, we say, has to be divine. I cannot create anything. I cannot do that because I am a creature and not the creator. And if we look around us and if we are honest with what we see, we must conclude that everything which exists is the work of a being who is so far above us in his abilities that only the designation God fits. There's no other group of words in our language other than divine or God or supreme being, etc. There's no other group of words that are adequate to describe this person, this being who can do those sorts of things. And so Paul observes that one of the most basic things that creation reveals about the Creator is the fact that he is God. And that's very basic, isn't it? All right, in this same text, there's mention made of another of God's virtues or attributes, and that is his power. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity, so that they, that is those who refuse to have this knowledge, are without excuse. Well, what attribute, and I've anticipated the question, haven't I? What attribute of the Creator is so evident in the creation that we must conclude that the Creator is divine, that he is God? Well, the answer is his power. Again, I snapped my fingers and nothing happened. I lacked the power of a divine being. Now, the power of God that has been exerted in creating and sustaining the universe is beyond our calculation. If you were to do a scientific experiment using computer modeling, if you had access to the most powerful computer on the planet, and you were able to devise a formula in which you could feed into it the data related to the movement of celestial bodies, etc., and you were able to set up a framework and a formula that could calculate the amount of power that would be required simply to keep everything in motion, you would discover that the number that came out at the end of your calculation, assuming that you could even get there, which I doubt you can, but assuming you can even get there, it's going to be beyond anything that you imagine. It's going to have so many zeros. It's the number of zeros at the end is going to wrap around the planet several times at least, and you're going to find yourself face to face with this staggering figure of just the amount of power required just to keep the heavenly bodies in motion in their current configuration. But now, if you were able to expand your model, able to expand your calculation, and then you ask the question, well, what kind of power is required not just to keep the wheels running, but what kind of power was required to create what now exists out of nothing? Well, the truth is that we have no formulas. There are no equations. There are no models that will permit us to calculate the answer to such questions. These things are beyond our calculation. We do have formulas in physics for calculating a force or power, but these formulas can give us no idea of the power required to create the universe out of nothing or even to sustain its existence. We can never quantify the power needed to speak a universe into being. There's just no way to do that. And even if we were able to approach the question in such a way that we could round up all the variables that would need to be dealt with, we would find ourselves again dealing with a number that is simply off the charts. And in fact, the only conception that we can form of God's power requires us to use terms like infinite, boundless, unlimited, so that we say that the Creator of all things is omnipotent. He is almighty. All right? So vast and unfathomable is the work that he has done in creation and continues to do in providence. Infinite. So we look at the creation around us. We look at the things that God has made, even the simple things, and we say to ourselves, I can't even imagine the power it takes to do that. I can't even make a glass of tea. And look what God has done. Now, there are other texts in the Bible that focus on the same theme, that is, the power of God. And let's look at a couple of them. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Tonight, we're just going to try to get the basic data out. On a subsequent evening, we're going to ask the question, well, what does this mean as far as my response? How do I respond to this? How do I relate to this on a practical level? But that's a different study. Let's just get the data out. In Isaiah chapter 40, I'll begin reading in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, that is, the creator of an idol. The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished or poor for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He can't afford gold and silver, so he goes out and he finds a tree that's not going to rot away in the foreseeable future. He finds some quality wood. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. That is, it won't fall down. And here is the Lord's response to the effort to make your own God, or to make an image of God, a fair representation of God. Have you not known, verse 21, have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? That is, have you not understood from the very creation on? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spread them out like a tent to dwell in. That is, he has created the heavens. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. So he rules in his creation. He is sovereign even over the sovereigns of the earth. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? The Lord says, I want you to think about who I am, what I've done. I'm the creator of the heavens. I'm the one that rules over kings. Is there anyone like me? Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. We were just talking yesterday, I believe, about how wonderful it would be to get out to some place where there was no lights, to be able to see the heavens without the pollution of city light. And we talked about several places where that could take place. And indeed, when you find yourself in one of those places, if you were to go out into the Mojave Desert or go out on a ship at sea and to look up into the heavens on a clear night, what you would see is simply staggering, isn't it? When I lived in New Jersey, I used to joke about the New Jersey Star. And between the pollution of northern Jersey and New York City, it seemed to me that there were one or two stars that you could pick out on a clear night. But you go out in the Mojave Desert or on a ship at sea and you see literally trillions of stars, billions of galaxies. What you're looking at, in many cases, you think is a star is a whole galaxy that itself has billions of stars in it. And you look at this and you say, who made that? How did he make that? What is required to make that? Well, here the prophet is reflecting upon the reality of what is to be seen in the heavens. And he says, what I see is purposeful. And what I see is a purpose that's been perfectly fulfilled. Not one of them is missing. By the strength of his power, they're all there. Again, God is an absolutely unique being. That's the emphasis of the text. Who is like me? It's uniqueness made evident by his unequaled power displayed in the creation of the heavens. The very power that he yet brings princes to nothing. And as we behold the vast array of the heavens, we are to acknowledge, this is the point of the passage, we are to acknowledge and marvel at God's power displayed there and to acknowledge and worship him. And we'll come back to that point next time, the implications of all of this. But the point is that people who worship idols, something that they've carved out of wood or they've carved out of stone or they've made out of gold and silver, what were they thinking? That idol of gold and silver and wood doesn't represent the God who created all of this. He is absolutely unique. He's not going to be found at the end of a carpenter's chisel. He's not going to be found at the end of a goldsmith's engraving. Now, if you will also look to 1 Samuel 2. Okay, we're simply looking at the question of God's power, how God's power is displayed in the creation. If you didn't have a Bible, now again, we're looking at the Bible. We're using the Bible as something of a guide to help us to focus in an orderly way on the things that the creation shows us. But if you didn't have a Bible, you could still learn these lessons simply by looking at the things that God has made. This is so basic, you don't even need a Bible to see it. But now let's look again on this question of power to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I'll read the first 9 verses. The context of this passage is God's mercy on Hannah in giving her a son in the face of her rival's ridicule. And I think most of you will know the context, but nonetheless, I will read just the opening 9 verses of chapter 2. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Now Samuel, her son, has been born. She says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies. She's thinking of her rival who has tortured her literally about her barrenness. She says, I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation and your deliverance. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Again, she's speaking of her rival. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. They who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. Now notice what she says beginning in verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. That is, he has the power to do that. He is able to do that. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. He's able to do that. There's no lack of power with God. He brings low and he makes rich, makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them amongst princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. In other words, God can do as he pleases. He has the capacity, he has the ability to transform his desires and his purposes into reality. But now notice, beginning in the middle of verse 8, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. Now the point of what Hannah is saying, and it is a wonderful study, by the way, simply to study this prayer and to see combination of themes in it. But her point is that the power displayed in opening her womb so that her barrenness ceased and she was able to bear this child, the power displayed in opening her womb is the same power that set the world upon its pillars. That is, it is the same power that God manifested, the same infinite power, the same creative power that God manifested in creating the world. And though her rival rejoiced in Hannah's barrenness, her rival could not prevail against the will of God. Indeed, no one is strong enough to prevail against him, for he is a being who has displayed infinite power in setting the world upon its foundation. But again, the emphasis is on the fact that God, this person, this being who has established the world, who has set it firmly on its foundation, it is phenomenological language, of course. The earth doesn't have pillars under it. It's not sitting on some kind of a material foundation. But nonetheless, the idea is that the power that established it is beyond resistance. It is infinite. All right? And it's this power that's been manifested in the life of this Hebrew woman with the birth of her son Samuel. And then Jeremiah 32. Time will not permit again to delve very much into the context, simply to say that Jeremiah, on the eve of the captivity, the declaration has been made that Judah is going into captivity in Babylon. On the eve of this captivity, Jeremiah has been commanded to buy a field and to record the deed in spite of the fact that Judah is going to captivity. Ordinarily, that would have been very foolish. Ordinarily, you don't buy real estate when you're getting ready to be slapped in irons and shipped out of town. The land is going to pass over into the hands of the Babylonians. Your deed is going to be worthless. It's not going to be acknowledged. The conquerors of Judah are going to take all things for themselves. But this was to be done, the Lord tells Jeremiah, as testimony that God was going to restore Israel to the land in the future, and that Jeremiah's heirs indeed would inherit this piece of land that he has bought. And now look at Jeremiah 32, verses 15 through 17. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Jeremiah looked at the heavens. He looked at the world. He recognized the power manifested that he who had made these things was possessed of infinite power. And if he can do this, he can do anything. There is nothing, he says, too hard for you, including bringing my heirs back and they're inheriting this piece of land that I've just bought and sealed the deed. Jeremiah's confidence in God's promise was rooted in his recognition that the God who promised was the creator of the heavens and the earth, that he had the power necessary to fulfill all of his purposes and to fulfill all of his promises. And as you read farther along in this passage, you eventually come to the Lord's response to Jeremiah's prayer. And on the occasion of his response to his prayer, he confirms the well-grounded nature of Jeremiah's faith. Look at verses 26 and 27 of the same chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And the answer is no. Can you conceive of anything that's going to be too hard beyond the power of the being who created the heavens and the earth? Is there anything that pertains to you or pertains to God's promises that is going to require more power than what has already been displayed in the creation of the heavens and the earth? The answer is no. There's no conceivable circumstance that's going to find God coming short in terms of his ability to do what he determines to do. So one of the most basic things, again going back to that Romans 1 passage, along with God's deity, once we have said that the Creator is divine, that he is God, a divine being, then the next thing to be observed, plainly to be observed, is the fact of his infinite power. You don't need a Bible to deduce that. You simply need to look at what God has done, and you can come to that conclusion on your own. But now the Bible doesn't stop there, and of course the testimony of creation doesn't stop simply with God's eternal power and deity. Turn with me to Psalm 19. This passage is helpful because it points to the direct testimony of the creation. It speaks of the creation in terms of the revelation made there in such a way that I think it's very helpful in getting us to appreciate and to see something that we can see again without the Bible, but nonetheless, the Bible puts it in a nice, neat package where we can see it in the Scriptures. I want to read the first four verses of Psalm 19. The heavens, that is, the created heavens, declare the glory of God. And the firmament, or the expanse, shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The creation does not have a mouth. It does not utter actual words. There is no device that we can purchase. There's no device that we can design that will allow us to hear the voice of the creation. There's much ado with the whole SETI project and other such projects. We're listening to radio waves from deep space, trying to see if anyone's there, if anyone's talking, if there's any indication of an intelligible signal from out there somewhere. Well, the universe is speaking, but not in the way that the scientists are listening for. The universe does not have, the creation does not have a mouth. It doesn't utter actual words. And yet, the psalmist says, day by day and night by night, the heavens utter speech and show knowledge to those who have ears to hear and have eyes to see. Again, look at the language of the text. There is no speech nor language. There's no actual utterance of words in the way that we understand language. Their voice is not heard, yet their line has gone through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. There's real communication, but without words. It's not nonverbal. And here's the idea. How can we look up into the sky on a clear night and behold the majesty, the awe-inspiring nature of the galaxies spread before our eyes, and not wonder about how majestic and glorious their Creator must be in comparison? The psalmist has said, David has said, the heavens declare what? What is the message that the heavens is broadcasting? The heavens declare the glory of God. The message is, He who made me is majestic far beyond what you see in me. Now we are stricken, aren't we, when we look into the heavens. If we'll stop long enough to look up and watch for a while, we are stricken by just the seeming infinity of what is there. Having a smidgen of scientific knowledge, we know that we're not looking at the inside of a mason jar that's been painted black and speckled with white paint. We know that we're looking in terms of distances, in terms of size and scope beyond our ability to take it in. And so when we see this, when we see the beauty of it, you see the Magellanic Cloud or something like that in the Milky Way, and you see this vast thing, you say, that's amazing, that's astonishing. Well, stop, wait a minute. Think about the one who made that. How glorious and how majestic is he? If that's what he's done, what is he like? That's David's point. How can we stand on the shore of a vast ocean watching the great waves crashing at our feet and not wonder about the greatness of the God who made it? How can we watch the clouds roll across the open prairies and not consider how majestic is the God who, Psalm 104 says, how majestic is the God who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind? Poetic language, sure enough. But nonetheless, David is wrestling. He's reacting to the majesty of what he's seen. Now we wish here the clouds would just roll away. But if you will get out of this rather overcast part of the country, if you go up to the plains of Alberta, for example, and on a summer day and watch the clouds going across the prairies, it is stunning, absolutely stunning, to see these massive billowy clouds racing across the sky. And it's easy just to stand there on and on and on and watch the parade. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Now, you don't need a Bible to come to that deduction, that the Creator who made all of this is not only powerful, but He's majestic. He's glorious. But now turn to Proverbs 3:19. There's something else we can see in the creation. I hope we can get finished with this tonight, but in any case, Proverbs 3 and verse 19. Solomon says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens. By wisdom, He founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens." Isn't it amazing how disorganized matter, operating on blind chance, produced the marvelously ordered and complex universe in which we live? Isn't that amazing? That's what we're supposed to believe happened. The knowers, the scientists, tell us that that's the explanation, that somehow disorganized matter and energy, in a way they cannot explain, but nonetheless, these things came together in such a way, operating on blind chance over vast periods of time, produced the marvelously ordered and complex universe in which we live. Isn't it amazing how a universe that supposedly is the result of random accidents is so ordered that we have devised a multitude of scientific disciplines just to study the orderly laws that govern it? Do you know how out of step actual science is with scientific theory about origins? Every science operates on the basis of the idea that there are actually absolutes, there are actually laws, there are actually things that account for the orderliness, or orderliness, I can't even say it, account for the fact that it's ordered, okay? Isn't it marvelous how regular and how predictable the workings of the universe are? And isn't it amazing how blind, purposeless luck produced such a variety of life forms, each so intricately detailed, as we saw in our last study, and so efficient that one would almost think, one would, if we were willing to go this far, one would almost say they were designed to be that way. If it weren't so unscientific to suggest the idea, one would almost get the impression that someone very, very wise designed the whole thing. Well, that's, of course, what the Bible teaches, isn't it? That someone very, very wise designed the whole thing. That this being, who we can deduce rightly, is divine. We have no other term. We have no other way to think of Him. He's not like us. But this being is possessed of power. We can deduce that. But we can also look at the things that God has made and come to the conclusion that this designer, this creator, this God is infinitely wise. He did not simply take a stick, as it were, and use it as a great stirring stick, that having made the disconnected and disorganized matter of the universe, take a big stick and stir it into a great whirlpool, and out the other end spits the universe. You remember the illustration of how many times would it take a tornado going through a junkyard to produce a 747? And the answer is there's not enough times. It could go through it from now to the time the clock stops ticking. It would never produce not even one simple single cell organism. There is wisdom displayed at every level of the things that God has made. And it is a wisdom that transcends our ability to conceive of it. Let's look at one other passage of Scripture, Proverbs 8. Proverbs 3:19 is said, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. But now look at Proverbs 8, verses 22 and following. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, before there was ever an earth. Well, who are you? Well, if you look back to verse 12, I, wisdom. And in your reading of the book of Proverbs, you know that wisdom here is God's wisdom. And it is described by way of personification. It's allowed to speak as though it were a person. But nonetheless, the Lord possessed me, that is wisdom, at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was an earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I, wisdom, was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. What an understatement that is. A master craftsman like no one has ever seen. But I, wisdom says, was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. When we see the creation, when we simply observe, look at a flower, any flower. Look at a weed. Look at anything God has made. And you will see not the work of an apprentice, but the work of a master craftsman who possesses knowledge and skill at a level that is inconceivable and infinite. Well, you can see that without ever opening your Bible, if you'll be honest with what you see. But now turn to Psalm 136. So we can see his deity, his power, his glory, his wisdom. But now Psalm 136 takes us in a different direction. Our brother Scobie this morning was in his dealing with the question of evil, one of the propositions, one of the four propositions that he set before us was that God is good. And therefore, in response to that, is there a way of conceiving of God and conceiving of evil in which God is good and evil is real, that those ideas are consistent with one another? Well, we come in Psalm 136, we come to a meditation on the goodness of God. It is a meditation on God's goodness displayed in his works, in the creation, in redemption, and in providence. But each of these works testifies that God possesses an attribute that is variously understood in the Scripture. The term that's used here is variously translated. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which is a very rich word. It's one of those key words in the Old Testament. It's a word that's worth studying out and trying to understand. It appears in a great many contexts. But nonetheless, each of God's works testifies that God possesses the virtue of chesed, that is, of mercy or of kindness or of goodness, perhaps even loving kindness. For example, in Psalm 136 and verse 25, He gives food to all flesh. For His chesed, His mercy, His loving kindness, His goodness endures forever. Here's a display of God's goodness, of His kindness. The creatures that He has made, He feeds. This is a work of His providence. The creatures wait on Him. He provides them with their food. Here is the manifestation of His common grace, of His goodness and kindness. When He remembered Israel in her low estate and delivered the nation from captivity and gave them the land for a heritage, it again was a display of His loving kindness. And if you read verses 10 through 24 of this psalm, we find that God's goodness is displayed in redemption, in delivering His people from captivity. And when He made the heavens and the earth, and that's our theme, creation, when He made the heavens and the earth, He also displayed His chesed, or His goodness, kindness, mercy, etc. Now let's read verses 4 through 9. You know that this phrase, "for His mercy endures forever," recurs at the end of each part of this poem. So we pick up in verse 4, "To Him who alone does great wonders, for His mercy endures forever." Those great wonders that He does, whether it is in creation or is in redemption or in providence, whatever it is, those great wonders are all displays. The idea, they're all displays of this feature of God's character or His being, His mercy or His chesed. "To Him who alone does great wonders," there's none like Him. There's no one else who does these kinds of things. "But to Him who alone does great wonders, for His mercy endures forever, to Him who by wisdom made the heavens." Now, what is that a display of, the psalmist says? Well, it's a display of His chesed, that He possesses this quality of character of kindness, mercy, goodness. "For," he says, "to Him who by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who laid out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who made great lights, for His mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for His mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His mercy endures forever." Now, what is the psalmist saying? He is saying that we can observe in the creation, just as we can observe in His great work of redemption, we can extrapolate from what He has done to the fact that this being who has done this has as an essential virtue of His character mercy and kindness and goodness. He is not evil. He is not unloving. He is not unkind. He is not unmerciful. He has a heart, He has a concern for the well-being of the things that He has made, whether it is His people, whether it is the creatures, or whether it is the whole creation itself. And stamped all over that creation, were you to take God's fingerprints and to run them through a special kind of ID system, it would come out saying, "This person is merciful, he is kind, he is good." Mercy spread the heavens over our heads. Mercy has put the land beneath our feet. Mercy has shed light on our existence. As Psalm 33 and verse 5 says, the earth is full of the chesed, the goodness of the Lord. And so we can meditate on the work of God in creation. We can look at the things that He has made. We can see a great many things about it, but the testimony of that creation is, my Creator is good. He is kind. Now, one of the ways that you can do this, of course, is to look at the beauty of what God has made. Don't look at the ugliness of what man does with it, but look at the beauty of what God's made. Take a rose. An ungracious, unkind, detached, unconcerned Creator didn't make that rose. The God who made that possessed chesed. But now turn with me to Psalm 119. We come to the last of the points. All of these things, again, we can see if we will simply look at the things that God has made and make proper deductions from them, logical deductions, things that don't require a philosophy degree, don't require a PhD in biblical studies or any such thing. We can simply look, and by the faculties that God has given us, we can see that there's testimony here. There's witness here as to the kind of person, the kind of being that God is. But now Psalm 119, this psalm is the longest chapter in the book of Psalms. It also focuses on the law of God, and in a special way, is set out before us, I think, as a model of how a godly man relates to the law of God, or a godly person relates to the law of God. And there's a great many things that are said in this psalm. I would recommend Charles Bridges' commentary on Psalm 119. I believe also Thomas Manton has an exposition of Psalm 119. Both of those works are very helpful in terms of reading through this psalm and understanding the various things that are said. But turn to verses 89 through 91. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The psalmist is not, not wrestling with the idea that the God with whom he has to do is changing his mind, promising one thing today, something else tomorrow, requiring one thing today, requiring something else tomorrow. No, he says, your word forever is settled in heaven. Lord, you're absolutely predictable in terms of what you have promised, what you require. Your faithfulness, verse 90, endures to all generations. Here is a testimony to God's steadfastness, his reliability. Here is a God who can be counted on, who can be believed, can be trusted. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. And here's an example of that. You established the earth, and it remains. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Now here the Bible says that the stability of the creation bears witness to a character trait in God. You can look at the stability of the creation. You can look at the creation from any perspective you want to in terms of the question of its stability, of its sameness. The same laws of physics that apply now applied in the days of Abraham. The same laws of astrophysics that apply today applied in the days of Isaac and Jacob. These things are the same. The Bible says that the stability of the creation bears witness to a character trait in God. That is, it bears witness to His stability. which assures that he will remain true to all of his utterances, remain true to all of his promises. His word is settled. He will never be unfaithful to his promises. And the confirmation we have of this is that we see it in the stability of the created order. That's the complex of ideas that the writer is treating here. He says, you have established the earth and it remains. And he says, when I think of that, I recognize that you are faithful. When God created the heavens and the earth, he established stable cycles of day and night. The regular changing of the seasons, one following the other in endless succession without variance or interruption. We're in summer now. Guess what comes next? Anyone have a guess? You have a 3 out of 4 chance of getting this right, or 1 out of 3 chance of getting this right. What comes next? Fall. Is there a dissenting opinion? He said, no. All right. That's right. And after that will come winter, and after that will come spring. The sun will set today. The only thing that might interrupt the cycles, the steadfast cycles that God has built into the creation, would be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But other than that, the sun will set today and it will rise tomorrow. And it will do so because the God who created the heavens and the earth has built his faithfulness into the very fabric of what he has made. In fact, Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 and 22 tells us that he made this very fact the symbol of his promise not to judge the earth again with a flood. And there we read, and Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean beast, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. How do I know that God will not destroy the earth again with a flood? Because God has testified in the very stability of the creation that he's not going to change. And God's faithfulness to that promise is testimony to the fact that God is a God of faithfulness who will fulfill every divine promise and whose word is forever settled in heaven. In Isaiah chapter 54, and with this we close. In Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 7, we read as the Lord is speaking to the righteous remnant. He is speaking to his people. They're going off into captivity. He says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Just as he is faithful that the sun rises and sets every day, and the seasons change in their order, so he says, I will be faithful to keep my promises to you, my believing people. And so it is it ever. in the ways of the Lord. The stability of the creation is testimony to the faithfulness of the Creator. Now that may not be as easy to see as to see His deity, His power, and His wisdom, but nonetheless, you don't need a Bible to see that. You just need to take a long look, a long-term look, at what God has done in creation. And you will see that your Creator is faithful. Well, God willing, next time we'll come back and we'll take up the next step in our study. We're moving in a definite direction. We've asked the question, does God exist? The answer is yes. You don't really need a Bible to see that. We've asked the question, what does the creation teach us about God? And we've seen at least six things here tonight. Things that, though we've looked at the Bible, you don't need the Bible to teach you. Next time we're going to ask the question, what does this mean? Now, at that point, we're going to take the Bible's counsel as to what it ought to mean. Some of these things will be intuitive. Some of the things, the responses that would be appropriate, some of those responses you will find can be understood apart from the Bible. And I'll explain that next Lord's Day evening. But nonetheless, we're going to ask the question, what then does this mean? How am I to respond to what I see? And God willing, we'll move from there to further questions. Each question, I'm hoping each question will lay the seed for the next question that we'll address. So that progressively, in a sense, we're building a biblical worldview in which we see that things are connected. All right? Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for the revelation that You have made of Yourself and the things that You have made. Truly, Lord, Your testimony in these things is vast. Lord, Your fingerprints are to be found on a great multitude of things, all pointing as indicators of Your character and of Your nature. We thank You for the testimony of Your Word as we've read these passages. We recognize, Lord, that we are not the first to wrestle with these questions. We're not the first to look at a starry sky or to look at a flower and to behold in it Your majesty. We pray, Father, that You will guide us in these studies, that as we continue to look at basic Christian truths, that You will guide us and help us. That we might see how these things apply to our own perspectives and to our own behavior. And we pray, Lord, that You will bless us, that You will give us a well-rounded view of who You are and what You are doing and what You require of us. We thank You, O Lord, for Your Word. We ask now that You will bless us and dismiss us in Your grace. For it is in Jesus' name we pray.